So on this Mother's Day, I am going to present to you a quote. And as I present this quote, I'm just going to give a part of it at first. And then I'm going to ask you to see if you can finish it, because that's what I want to find out. So here's the expression, the quote. The hand that rocks the cradle rules. All right. So how many knew that? How many, this is one of the first times that you've heard of that? Okay. How many kind of heard it, but didn't really, you know, I was thinking about this quote, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And I kind of did a little looking in to this quote, and interesting notes. So what do you suppose the point of this age-old expression is? Is it a matter of encouragement? to encourage a mom in that somewhat demanding routine that becomes at times tedious, the same person to change, the same corrections to bring again, the same. I remember Susanna Wesleyan being questioned by her husband as to how many times are you going to tell that child? And her response, as many as are needed. So is it that? Is it an encouragement? What do you think? Yeah, it kind of has that. I think also, would you say that it kind of emphasizes the importance of what's being done when it seems kind of insignificant? How about this? This was suggested. Do you think it might be a shift of the blame? I mean, the mess that the world is in. Adam was kind of accustomed to doing that, wasn't he? It's the woman whom you gave me when he kind of plunged this thing into the mess. So what do you think? Is this part of the blame shifting? I mean, the other day at that prayer time, the guy who was speaking said, the mess that the world is in. So the hand that rocks the cradle.
Not today.
Not. Okay. It's not that today. That's a good one. That's a good one. So as I was looking into this, I've got another question here. Who do you think wrote this? A man or a woman? Well, we're kind of tossed up here. Haven't heard an answer yet. Either. Okay. Well, I thought that it kind of sounds like a man thing. I don't know too many women who are interested in ruling the world, but kind of if it's an encouragement. Actually, it was a man, and his name is William Ross Wallace, at least as far as they can tell. 1856, he published, or excuse me, 1865, he published a poem that is called What Rules the World? That wasn't, as a matter of fact, I have the poem here, and it really didn't take off. Okay, so in 1898, a musical journal republished it under the title, The Hand That Rocks the Cradle. and they brought recognition. Well, it still didn't take off, and for the most part, the poem, and if I read it to you, you'd see why, the poem has kind of fizzled out, but the one refrain remains. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And you know, biblically, there is a shaping influence that mom has. That is definitely the case. Here's a quote from the New Testament. There are others in the Old Testament, but here's one that says this: I am reminded of your sincere faith. The Apostle Paul talking to his disciple Timothy. And he's talking to him about encouragement. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. There was an influence. Now, there is no guarantee here. There is no guarantee, because every individual decides for themselves about trusting Jesus Christ, having faith in God and trusting Jesus Christ. But here was a tremendous benefit that came handed down, specifically noted from the shaping influence of Grandmother Lois and Mother Eunice. And interestingly, the Apostle Paul, who presented that, presented this too about the shaping influence. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife, by the wife, who is understood in the context to be a believing, and vice versa, the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. Your children would be out of sync with God and his ways and his directions, unproductive. But as it is, they are sanctified. Here is a clear statement from Scripture about the shaping influence of mom and dad. A shaping influence that influences them to go God's way. That's what sanctified refers to being set apart to go God's way. It's the word that's often used for holy, which is a word that kind of has bad connotations, but actually conveys a good thing about going God's way. There's the shaping influence that is present here. There is no guarantee, but it is obviously an influence for the good. There are proverbs that talk about this. There are other sections of Scripture. This is sufficient. And on Mother's Day, I want to direct your attention to a passage that has motherhood woven into the very heart of it. It's put right in. It's a passage that is a jewel. It's a flower in a collection of many. What I'm referring to is Psalm number 8. So I'm going to ask you to turn there in your Bible to Psalm number 8. Psalm number 8 is very much in accord with the series that we're doing on the Psalms, when God is big in your life. And in this psalm, there is a clear statement that reflects, as a matter of fact, there's more than one, on this thing of motherhood and personhood and God's intent for us. Psalm 8 is, now I'm going to make a tremendously remarkable comment. Psalm 8 is obviously a psalm, okay? And what that means is that it is a work of art. Psalm 8, as the other Psalms, were not jotted down on the fly. They are a work of art. As a matter of fact, the Psalms, all of them, are poetry. And Psalm number 8 in particular is poetry set to music. To complete a psalm, if you've turned to Psalm 8, you can see that at the beginning of it, this heading, which is in the Hebrew Bible, to the choir master, according to, and this term is kind of unknown, but it seems to refer to music. The choir master is definitely about music, according to the, and I'm not sure how to pronounce this, Githerth, and it's entitled a psalm, a poem set to notes by David. That's what it's called. It's a musical piece. And this morning, as we look at Psalm number 8, we're only going to do two things. Number one, we're going to appreciate, note, and savor the art of this, because it is a work of art. We haven't done that yet with the Psalms, and you can't properly look at the Psalms and appreciate and gain what the Psalms communicate without recognizing that this is art. And as art, it is presented as art, which we're going to look at this morning. A lot of the Bible is art. As a matter of fact, all of the book of Psalms is art. The book of Proverbs is composed as art. The Psalms are poetry. The Proverbs are statements of compare and contrast done artistically to bring home. The book of Job is written as art. The Song of Solomon, the book of Lamentations is art. A large section of the book of Ecclesiastes and a lot of the Proverbs, even historical books like Genesis chapter 49, is presented in the form of poetic art. We need to appreciate the art, because otherwise we are missing a big part of the Bible. And because the female is often called the fairer sex, and you know, I have, over the years as a pastor, thought that most of us men would probably live in army barracks if it weren't for the wife, the female. They add the touch of art. You know, I had a guy, he's a single guy, lived up in Chicago when I was pastoring up in that area, and he denied that up and down, because he lived as a single guy. And then I visited at his house, and he thought it was fine. And he had a table with a lamp and chairs, and that was pretty well it. No decoration, no flowers, no pictures. Well, I think there was one picture in the kitchen, and I don't know what it was of. But anyway, pardon me? I couldn't quite hear him.
He did it after dust.
Dust, you're right. Okay. You know what? He still needed a dust. So, this is art, and I thought it'd be fitting on Mother's Day that we look at a piece of art and appreciate, and then second, to appropriate the content, because this content is so needed by mom, by every female, by every male, by every child. And we're going to do that as well. So first of all, we're going to appreciate the art. So we're going to do this. Now, I need to say at the start that poetry in Hebrew is a little bit different than poetry in English. English poetry has a rhyme to it, usually of words, but there is a rhythm of rhyme to it. And the rhythm of rhyme is intended to have a cadence to it, if you would. It had some of the songs we sang this morning. You alone can rescue. You alone can save. You alone can something from the grave. Save grave. Pardon me? Lift us, there you go, from the grave. And there are other pieces. For example, this piece, which is a poem set to music. Mary had a little lamb. His fleece was white as snow. And everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to, rhyming with that. Followed her to school one day, which was against the rule. Made the children laugh and play to see a lamb in school. And there's your cadence. Now, you never thought you'd hear preaching in this church from Mary Had a Little Lamb. Amen. Amen. But it does picture the art. It does picture, as well as this one, America the Beautiful, oh beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, for purple mountains, majesties above the fruited plain. And there you have the word rhyme with its cadence and its rhythm. You see it again in another stanza from this. America, her alabasters, or excuse me, America, let's see. I thought I had this down. I'm sure it's on. Oh, beautiful for patriots' dreams that sees beyond the years, her alabaster cities gleam undimmed by human tears. Years, tears. You get the picture, right? English. In Hebrew, they don't rhyme words. We wouldn't get it anyway. We have a rhyming of ideas. There is a rhythm, a cadence to it in Hebrew poetry, and it's true throughout the poetry of the Bible. There is a rhyming, a rhythm to the repeated rhyming expression of ideas. This is called a form of poetry referred to as parallelism. Parallel ideas are laid together in a cadence, a rhythmic sequence, and that comes out. And once you start to read the Psalms and other pieces of Hebrew poetry that way, you begin to see, sometimes it just sounds redundant, but you begin to see a further insight into the image and the story that's being presented. Because that's also what Hebrew poetry does. It speaks in concrete images, pictures. And these pictures tell a story in a rhyming of ideas kind of rhythm to it. That's the nature of Hebrew poetry. So having said that, the rhyming idea of Hebrew poetry, I now want to lay out for you that rhyming sequence in this psalm, Psalm 8. So I'm going to give myself a bigger screen here, and I'm going to put this down. Here it is. And this is to picture it. The first line rhymes the idea that is presented or in the last line. So the first and the last line rhyme the idea. Then the second expression rhymes with the second to last expression. Now, not every poem in Hebrew is built with this rhythm, but they all have a rhythm, and that's the rhythm of this one. The first idea, here, let me put in the verses. The first idea in verse 1 rhymes directly with the idea that's given in verse 9. And then the expression in the second expression rhymes with what is in the second to last expression. And here in the middle, these two correspond and go together. So, having said that, let me put this in. Because here is what the idea is that's being expressed. Our Lord's majesty. And then our Lord's strategy with his people. And then our, picturing us, our relative smallness, our minusculeness, if you would. Well, that's not a term. I was going to put minorness, but that's not a term either. So I had to use smallness. It is comparative, relative smallness, and then that is contrasted immediately with our relative greatness, our exaltedness that God has given. It's relative to him. And then the second expression of the Lord's strategy is given here. And then our Lord's majesty is reemphasized. Having said that, let's now go through the psalm together to appreciate it as a work of art. It goes like this. Our Lord's majesty. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Our Lord's strategy. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, nursing infants specifically, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, and the moon and the stars which you have set in place, that sets a transition to our relative smallness. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him. Contrast, same idea, now our relative greatness. You have made him a little lower than Elohim is the word that's used here. It's the word that's used for God in his strength. It's also used at times for the cherubim and the seraphim and the archangel and the principalities and the powers, the spiritual forces in heavenly places, the Elohim. Sometimes that's all taken up with the expression of angel, as in the angel of the Lord, the angel sometimes. You have made him a little lower than Elohim. and you've crowned him with glory and honor. Strategy, again, second expression. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fishes of the sea, which whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Final expression of majesty. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. Over and over and over, this expression has been committed to music in English. O Lord, how majestic it. You've heard that song? Majesty, worship his over and over and over in our English, these have been committed because of this poetic expression. So that's the appreciation of this psalm, what it conveys. And I kind of agree with the commentators here that once you enter into this, like David did, he did it in an exclamation. You can't be gripped by this. You can't, unless you don't allow yourself to enter into what's going on here, you can't remain static without this gripping you. What he's saying, the imagery and the story that is being told here, which has motherhood woven into the very heart of it for the benefit of all humanity, men, women, children. It's woven there into the fabric of this poem that God wants us to appreciate. So, having said that, now we're going to go on to this. We're going to look at the appropriation or the appropriating, the picking up and the use of the content of this song, the content of this poem set to notes so that it would play over and over and over in our mind. Oh, Lord, how majestic is your name. Oh, Lord. So would it play over and over in our hearts, the strategy, the smallness and the greatness. Oh, Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. Now, in order to do this, I want to pull on another piece of art. Do you know what this art is? Oh, excuse me. I'm going to give you the title first. Forgot that I needed to do that. My eyes have seen the glory of God and me. Because that's what this psalm does. It identifies God in his place. He's big. He's big here. He is big. He needs to be recognized as big. And then our place in what he has done. So now I'm going to pull on another work of art here. Do you recognize this piece of art? What is this? The Last Supper. This is the most recognizable known work of art, or at least one of them. It's the Last Supper. My dad, who was a farmer in Ohio, not much of an art enthusiast at all, okay? He was a businessman, had 9 kids, worked the farm, didn't really have to, could have been, he just wasn't an art enthusiast. But my dad knew this piece of art. As a matter of fact, he used to have a say. Yeah, well, you know, in this piece of art, they said, okay, guys, everybody on the same side here. It's time for the picture. Because this really wasn't what the Last Supper looked like. As a matter of fact, it kind of looked more like a group of guys sitting around with a lamb and some unleavened bread and wine there and some bitter herbs for the, they didn't have a table. They didn't do it with tables. They did it on the floor, maybe with just something a bit elevated. Nevertheless, this piece of art, and by the way, do you know who the author, or excuse me, the artist that did this? Leonardo da Vinci. That's right. He also did the Mona Lisa, which is another well-recognized piece of art. And as you do this, you can appreciate, you see the architecture. I have another picture where this is actually up on the wall. This is a doorway here this is amazing. The architecture and how this is put together. And it's an amazing, the people and the faces. As a matter of fact, there is ongoing intrigue about this thing called the Da Vinci Code. You ever heard of that? Because there's some kind of thing that's being said here which runs contrary. And yet, that's the appreciation of the art. Now, let me put this in. This is that same picture, obviously adopted. And now the content of what this was. Because this just wasn't any scene in the upper room at the Last Supper where the Lord instituted the Lord's table, which, by the way, we're going to do next Sunday, the Lord's table. This just wasn't any scene. But the scene that is conveyed here is expressing the story that has content, because this is at a point where Peter is leaning over to John. Contrary to the Da Vinci Code, that is not Mary Magdalene. That is John, who was known as the beloved apostle. And if you can look here, the way he's behaving, being youthful and doing. And this is Peter leaning over to John. And when Peter leaned over to John, that was a strategic moment in the upper room. Do you remember who that was? Ask him, who is it? Who is it? Because Jesus has just said, one of you is going to betray me. And that's when Peter leans over and does this. And here's Judas. And that is the content of this art. You see the appreciation of it still goes on, but the content of what is being expressed, the picture and the image telling the story. And that's what we're going to do with a song. We're going to pick up on the pictures that is being presented here as it's telling the story about this, first of all. Our Lord's majesty. O Lord, he says. And when he does this, David refers to Yahweh. He says, Yahweh. The one who is the I am that spoke to Moses, I am now and forever what you need. I am who I am. Oh, Yahweh, he said. Yahweh, our Adonai, our controller, our one who's in charge and who's calling the shots. How majestic is your name. Your name is huge. It is large. It is expansive. It is magnificent. It's inclusive of all glory. That's the way he's talking here. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. And the name refers to his person. and what he stands for, by what he does and accomplishes. Oh, Yahweh Adonai, how majestic is who you are and what you stand for in all of the earth. And David does this as an exclamation. He is exclaiming this. His emotions are tied into this. And you can't be idle about this. Not when you see. Not when you see our Lord's strategy that is explained here. And that's what he does. He explains the Lord's strategy. And this has motherhood woven into the very heart of it. He says this, you have set your glory, your weightiness, your importance, your prominence, your glory above the heavens. You know, still today, that rings for people. The man upstairs is because God has set his glory in the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the fingers, the firmament, his handiwork, the work of his fingers, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. And this drawnness to something other, something bigger, something greater resides in this glory that God has sent in heaven. And the line of this glory, Psalm 19:1, goes out day by day by day. And there's not one on the planet, Psalm 19:1 says, that doesn't hear, that doesn't understand. There's no words, there's no expressions, but the glory of God being on display. This is his strategy, to display that glory set above the heavens so it is there over man always, day after day after day, his glory is declared. That's the poetic expression that David is giving here. That's the content of it. That's what he's saying as he explains it. And I want you to know, quite astonishingly, he takes that another step. This is the step. Verse number 2. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established or ordained strength. And he did it for a reason. Get the reason. This is his strategy. Here's his reason. Because, he says, because of your enemies. Because of the foes, plural, your adversaries that are against you. That is why he set his glory in the heaven. That is why he has ordained strength from babies, nursing babies. How does that work? What is he doing? Jesus, in Matthew chapter 21, verse 16, quotes this very verse. And he does it on Palm Sunday, what we know as Palm Sunday, when he's entering triumphantly into Jerusalem. And the children are running in the streets with palms. And they're saying, Hosanna, son of David! Hosanna, son of David! Which is the expression that means, save us, son of David! Save us, son of David! Which is a statement that they understand him as the Messiah, child of David, who had come to save. And Jesus is confronted by the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders who are opposed to that. And they go to Jesus and they say, do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus says, yes, And have you never read out of the mouth of little children and nursing infants, I have ordained this strength, this praise. How are they doing this? They're doing this in their dependent, trusting loyalty. That's what a nursing infant is. They're totally dependent. They're totally trusting and completely loyal. I remember as a kid, I remember this so well. It just rings, it's so vivid in my mind. On those days when I found out that mom was sick and was down, it was like, the world's at an end. Life is over. What are we going to do? Mom's not here. Mom's sick. There's nothing for us. That dependent, trusting loyalty is the strength that he established to stop. That's what the word means, to still. He stops. He causes to cease his enemy. And when he's talking about enemy, he's not talking about enemy on earth. He's talking about the principalities, the powers, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's what he's referring to. And that, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, has impact on people today who walk according to that course. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It is not against them. It is against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's our struggle. That's our fight. That's where it is. That's where it is. And Jesus triumphed over them, Colossians chapter 1 tells us. In the cross, he triumphed over the principalities, the powers, the rulers of this present evil. So listen to me. This is a heartfelt appeal to every mom, to every female, to every man. Our murmuring and our complaining and our clamor, our anger, our malice against people because of the present mess of this world is out of line. God says, let all murmuring, a complaining be put away from you. Let it all be put away from you. Along with all malice. Philippians chapter 2. Let it not be even named among you, verse 19, as is fitting. Let it not even be named. Let's do this. Let's appeal to the Lord in his strategy to stop this. And you know, the picture is here that he stops it. He stills the enemy and the avenger. That's what it says. The word stop, stills, destroys. It means he makes it stop. He destroys it. That's the image that is the content of his strategy. And now he gives a transition. Notice the transition. When I look or I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers and the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. And then he goes to this. He goes to our place. And he does it with this consideration. What is man? What is, and he uses a word for man that is man in his frailty, his temporalness, his temporariness. What is man that you're mindful of him, that you think of him, and he does think of you. He does think of us. As a matter of fact, he thinks of us in such a way that every hair on your head is numbered. He thinks of us in such a way that he knows our going out and our coming back. He's intimately acquainted with all of our ways. There's not a word on your tongue, but which he knows it altogether, even before it's said. That's how he's mindful of us. He's mindful. And the Son of Man, in his transition from one generation to another, there's son and son and son. I've got grandsons now. Grandsons. Me! Grandsons. I don't have those yet. Some of us have great grandsons. And granddaughters transition because it moves on. That you care for him. And he does care for him. He's got the tears that we've shed captured in a bottle in heaven. He's got all that takes place in our lives in his experience because he's touched by the feelings of our infirmities and our weaknesses so that when we're weak, he makes us strong. He cares for us. Now, he presents immediately the greatness. That's our smallness. But now he presents the greatness. And I want you to know this greatness is talked about. This thing here, when he talks about the Son of Man, the greatness, that is all talked about in the New Testament relative to Jesus. I want you to see this. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Hebrews. You can keep your finger here because we're going to come back here really shortly. But I want you to see this. The book of Hebrews, chapter 2. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, this author of Hebrews applies this to an astonishing thing, that this is all realized for us in Jesus. Notice what he says, verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. There's a world that's coming. It's going to be a different world. It's not a messed up world. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified to somewhere, Psalm 8, beginning at verse 4. That's what he quotes. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Verse 4. Then verse 5, you have made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Verse 6. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. Nothing that isn't put under Christ's control. Not the messed up world, he didn't leave that out. Not the political arrangement, he didn't leave that out. Not the racial tension, he didn't leave that out. Not the gender he didn't leave that out. It's all subject to his control. All of it. He left nothing outside of control. As at present, we do not see everything in subjection to him. Would you agree with that? Would you agree with that? Not everything is right now the way the Lord has a mind for it to be. Would you agree with that? I would agree with that. There's a whole lot of dissension, contention, strife, etc. Hatred, murder, theft, adultery. Not everything is under control. Yet, as he wants it to be. But we see him who was for a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, and because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. And he goes on and he says, Satan was defeated in this. Our greatness is presented in connection with Jesus. That is how God has put everything in under dominion to us. You have verse 6, put everything under his feet. You have done that with all the sheep, the oxen, the birds, the fish, everything. And that explains the Lord's strategy here on earth. It's in Christ that this is all going to be brought under his control. We don't see it yet, but it will be. And therein lies our hope. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Yahweh HaAdonai, how majestic, how big, expansive, all-inclusive, magnificent is your name. What you stand for and who you are in all of the earth. All of the earth. Now it's coming. Not yet full, but it's here. Not yet complete. And brothers and sisters, you and I can resound. We can sing this same poetic song when you and I carry this God-given identity and placed. You are more than conquerors. As a mom, as a dad, as an employee, in the present distress, you are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other created thing can separate us from this love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You can sing this. You can sing this. It can be the melody of your heart rather than what does your heart no good? Murmuring and complaining and wrath and anger and clamor. No, you can sing this, and this grace strengthens the heart. It does the heart good. We can sing this. Will you? Will you sing this? Stand with me. How majestic is your name, Lord.